Well, we're slowly getting to the manic part of year, aren't we? It's the time where we start organising family do's, Christmas do's, carol services, carrying children off to Christmas parties, church services. Christmas is really busy, isn't it? There's a real hustle and bustle this time of year. It's fast-paced, and a lot of us, I think, are just swept along for the ride. Some of us love that, others of us really hate it. Christmas is a busy time of year. But it's also a time where we take things for granted, isn't it? Each year our letterboxes are filled with Christmas cards from loved ones, and like me, you open them up and you discover that the same card that you've had every year. It's a red background probably with Jesus lying in a manger surrounded by animals, shepherds and kings. There may even be the verse, "Glory to God in the highest." You've seen it 1,000 times before, and so it barely sinks in. We give it a quick glance, and if you're honest, you chuck it in the bin like the rest of us. And I just wonder if that's how we sometimes approach this section in Luke's Gospel. Jesus, wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. So familiar. And so we say, I've heard it a million times before. Is there really anything else to learn? If you've been a Christian for some time, then you've read this account more times than you can probably count. And the danger with that is it becomes too familiar. It becomes familiar like that Christmas card. And we can then miss the beauty and the glory of what God's saying to us in this extraordinary account. God's taken on flesh for us and for our salvation. That's extraordinary. So here we are, the big moment's arrived. We've been anticipating it for 5 weeks. Luke's had us on the edge of his seats, waiting for the big day, and it's arrived. All of these promises are about to go bang. Jesus is here. The promised Savior of the world has finally arrived. And there are three things Luke draws our attention to as we come to this overly familiar and yet marvelous passage. These are our 3 points. Firstly, the gospel comes in weakness. Second, the gospel is for all people. Thirdly, the gospel ought to be treasured. And how about this? I'll give you 2 sets of points if you want to change that word gospel. You can change it to Jesus if you want. Jesus comes in weakness. Jesus is for all people. Jesus ought to be treasured. There you are. You have the right to change that if you want. Up to you. I wonder if you had a sense of nostalgia, though, as these verses were read just before. Nothing grabs our imagination more than these opening verses in Luke 2. Crib scenes around the world. Picture the baby Jesus in a manger surrounded by smiling farm animals. And in the background we can hear little children singing, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head." Now that's the image these verses conjure up if you're anything like me. It's sweet and lovely, isn't it? Well, sorry to be a party pooper, but there's no evidence that Jesus' birth was attended by farm animals. I hope that doesn't destroy your nativity set. I really mean that. But it is true that the word manger does mean animal feeding trough. We just don't know if animals were present at the time. And although our crib scenes add imaginative detail, the image of simplicity and humility is right. The birth of Christ is simple and humble. And so let's pick up the story in verse 1. In those days, John's birth, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And notice, Luke immediately introduces us to the biggest mover and shaker of his day. Caesar Augustus. Augustus ruled the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. There was no one more important than Caesar Augustus. And Luke invites us to gaze at the political providence of God. Caesar doesn't know it, but he's about to unleash a chain of events that would flip the world upside down. It just so happens that Caesar decrees an enrollment. It just so happens. And if you don't know what that means, well, everyone would go and have their names taken and their property valued. It was so that Caesar could just tax people more. It's kind of the idea. And notice verse 3, when Caesar issues the decree, people obey, don't they? It doesn't matter who you are or where you live, when Caesar comes knocking, you answer the call. He is the powerhouse of the day. His empire covers more land than the United States. He's hailed as Savior, bringer of good news, and some even called him the divine Son of God. He's a pretty important figure. And so we may begin to wonder what big plan God has for him in the opening scenes of Luke's accounts. I wonder, what big plan does God have for Caesar? With that being said, I want you to notice that Luke surprisingly just plants Caesar in the background of the story. He's just the background for the main act. The focus is elsewhere. Verse 4, take a look. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So what do we see here? The focus is on Joseph, not Caesar Augustus. And not so much on the person of Joseph, but what he represents. The David lingo, that conjures up the promise and covenant that God made with David. God promised David a son who would sit on a throne and whose rule will last forever and ever and ever. And so Luke's saying, look, don't be impressed with Caesar. Don't be impressed with him. Now keep your eyes on the house of David, because that's where the really important stuff will happen. But let me return to the idea of providence. Providence just means God's control of events. Micah 5 clearly predicted, it was read before, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But the question, of course, is how will that be since Mary and Joseph are residing or tucked away in Nazareth? That's the problem. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but Jesus, in the womb of Mary, resides in Nazareth. And so it's as though God's saying, well, let's make Caesar useful. And he puts Caesar on his strings, and Caesar happens to make a decree. Joseph returns to his Bethlehem roots, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. God's sovereign and silent hand is over this whole event, even verse 1. God's staying true to his promises. And that's why there's such stress in these verses on David. Micah 5:2 lies behind the entire story. God's fulfilling his Old Testament promises. We've been seeing that week after week after week. And he's using the most powerful man in the world like a pawn in a game of chess. That's all he is. Caesar's got no idea. But he's about to move events in a direction that will see Jesus sitting on a throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if you've got your eyes peeled, you'll notice that the story of Jesus doesn't begin in glory. It begins in surprising humility. Read verse 6 with me. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Here he is. The moment actually arrived. The birth of the Davidic king. The birth of the savior of the world, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. On the surface, no different than little baby April. But the big question we have is, why is there no place for them in the inn? Or more literally, guest room. Why is there no room in the guest room? Why is King Jesus lying in an animal feeding trough? He's the promised Messiah. He's the King of Kings. Why is he there? This ought not be. You know, in most societies, pregnant women are made space for. That's just what you do. It's the right thing to do. Is Bethlehem full of uncaring people? Is that what it is? Were people rude and self-interested back then? Is that what it is? I think the answer to that is more subtle. Mary's pregnancy has made the front page. There's no doubt about that. It's the word on the street. There's a whisper that this young girl's pregnant out of wedlock. In other words, it's possible that Mary's pregnancy is being seen as a public scandal, and so she's shunned by the people. She's being frozen out of Bethlehem society. We probably know this because of John 8. Later in Jesus' life, the religious leaders would say to Jesus, "We're not born of sexual immorality," with the implication, "Unlike you." See, the virgin birth's a glorious truth. But for Mary, it was also a cross to bear. It probably meant being cut off from others. Yet here she is outside the guest room, putting her child in a feeding trough. It's quite the juxtaposition from Caesar in verse 1, isn't it? Two kings, one in a palace, one in a stable. And so here in the passage we find the shadow of the cross. Let us not forget who it is that is born this day. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the supreme ruler, the second person of the Trinity, the radiance of the glory of God. This baby born in Bethlehem deserved, well, what did he deserve? He deserves praise from all the nations to come and worship, to come and bow down. This baby born in Bethlehem is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-glorious Son of God. He deserves to have creation offer praise. The rocks to cry glory and the galaxies to dance for joy. See, the gospel has took on flesh. This is a momentous moment. And yet what we find is the gospel has come in weakness. In weakness. Jesus wasn't born into a palace. Right at the beginning of his life, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Here he lies in animal feet, relying on his mother's breast. Here we see the shadow of the cross. From his first breath, he lies in an animal feeding trough. In his last, he hangs naked, disgraced on a Roman cross. The Son of God knew what it was to become poor and weak. Why? So that through his poverty, we might become rich. Do you see? Jesus was poor, marginalized, frozen out for us. And by his obedience, by his sin-bearing death, we've become unimaginably rich. J.C. Ryle said, "We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by angels, that would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had enough reason to wonder. But to become poor, as the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as the very lowliest, this is love that surpasses knowledge. It's unspeakable and unsearchable." And then Ryle says, "Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory." The cradle points to the cross. And this is how we're saved, aren't we? The humility of our Savior. The humility of our Savior. And if our Master so humbled himself like this, shouldn't we live with a humble spirit too? You know, we're inclined to insist, aren't we, on our own way. to think we're more important, more indispensable than we are. We get angry when people don't give us credit we think we deserve. We want to be exalted, not humbled. But friends, there is divinity in humility. There is divinity in humility. God wants us to become more like his Son, to become humble for the sake of others. We must never forget that although he is the Son of God, the Savior was wrapped in swaddling cloth, placed in a manger, because there was no room for him at the inn. The gospel comes in weakness. Secondly, the gospel comes to all people. That's our second point. The gospel comes to all, or for all people. This next section is, I believe, just as iconic as the first. The shepherds are part and parcel of our nativity scenes, aren't they? We picture countless children with tea towels wrapped around their heads, watching their flocks by night, acting as shepherds. It's all very familiar, isn't it? But if we listen to the angels in these verses, we might be in for a surprise. Please read along with me, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I think if we're reading carefully, the first surprise is the identity of who the angels appear to. We're told the angels appear to shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, wait a minute. We've just witnessed the birth of Christ, the Lord, the Savior. Shouldn't the angels be appearing to people that matter? Maybe these angels got lost along the way. We might need to redirect them to verse 1, to Caesar Augustus and people like that. Isn't that who these angels should be for? Well, no, these angels didn't make a mistake along the way. God's showing us the kinds of people that he brings good news to. He doesn't bring it to likely candidates by the world's standards. He brings his gospel to nameless shepherds watching their flocks by night. We tend to romanticize shepherds because there are good shepherds in the Bible, but they didn't actually have a good reputation in their day. They were outcasts. Because they lived out in the fields, they couldn't keep the ceremonial laws. Think about it. They were seen as unclean. They were regarded as liars and thieves, which is why they had no testimony in courts. Other than lepers and tax collectors, they were pretty much the lowest of the low. Yet these are the men God wanted to hear the gospel. These are the men God wanted to hear the gospel. Again, I think this upsets our expectations. We tend to think that God is for good people, don't we? When in fact he's for needy sinners, desperate for grace. Remember Mary's song? She said, Jesus brings down the thrones of the mighty and exalts those of humble estates. Who better to exalt than shepherds? And if God gives grace to people like that, we can have confidence that he's willing to give grace to people like us. No matter what hole we've put ourselves in, God is for lowly sinners in need of mercy. You see, we see it as an angel approaches these shepherds watching their flocks by night. This would have been a terrifying experience for the shepherds. They're going about their business and then just, you know, boom, an angel of the Lord appears with great glory. We're told they were filled with fear. But in classic angel fashion, notice the angel says to them, verse 10, fear not. Why? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For all people. All people. The news that the angel brings is for everyone. Doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. It will be a gospel message of joy, we're told. And what is this message? Well, verse 11, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. The message of great joy. This is a put down of the Caesar propaganda, by the way. Caesar was considered the bearer of good news, the Lord and the Saviour. But this angel comes and says, no! The Saviour is born in the city of David, not Rome. He is the Christ. That is the promised Messiah. The King who's coming into the world to bring salvation. He's the King we've all been waiting for. The one coming to liberate his people and set them free. What is surprising is that the child was born to the shepherds. Did you notice that? Unto you a child is born. These words are like a tag on a Christmas present that says to and from. The angels placed the tag on the manger. To the shepherds. From God. You see, the angels are announcing the personal significance of Jesus' birth. They're telling the shepherds why it matters. The child is born as the Saviour of the shepherds. And not for them alone, but remember, Luke's writing for all of us, every friend of God. And we can have the gift of salvation because the angels say to us what they said to the shepherds. Unto you a child is born. For you a child is born. Now the shepherds may have had a vague idea of this Old Testament promise. But how can they know that at last this day has arrived? How can they know? Well, the answer, the angel gives them a sign. Verse 12, take a look. And this will be a sign for you. Okay, so here's something to make these shepherds gasp in awe. This will be big and impressive. You know, we're talking about the Davidic king here. So this is a sign. Are you ready? You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a feeding trough. It's hard to imagine a more disappointing sign. A newborn baby wrapped in swaddling cloth lying in animal feed? Honestly? That's the sign? Every parent knows nothing's more helpless than a newborn baby. You have to do everything for a baby. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't crawl, they can't even lift up their heads. Bless them. This sign doesn't suggest the King, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. Does it? It does if you listen to the music. You see, in the music of his birth, we hear a glimpse, don't we, of the melody of his death. This whole account brings together two things that should never, humanly speaking, meet. The mighty strength of Messiah, the weakness of the stable. Again, Luke's pointing us to the cross. By his weak death, this baby boy will defeat all the powers of evil. By his weak death, this sign then is perfect. You see, by his weakness, Jesus is strong. By his vulnerability, he's conqueror. By his suffering, he is Savior. It's in weakness that Jesus brings us the victory, isn't it? He's the King, yes, but he's the King who hangs on a cross. The King who takes on our humanity. The King who takes our poverty. And so we need to recognize Jesus in the same way the shepherds did. In humility. In a stable. In an animal feeding trough. When we see Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloth. Even more, when we see him dying in the naked agony of the cross. We know, and there behold, that he is the Christ whom God sent to save us. That's when we get the gospel. When we see him lying there in humility, when we see him hanging in agony, there we see the Christ whom God sent to save us from our sins. It's all very humble, isn't it? It's all very lowly. After giving the shepherds the good news of the gospel, What we find is the angels, they burst forth in exuberant praise. But this angel didn't do it alone. The heavens are rolled back for a moment to make way for the heavenly multitude. Check out verse 13. And suddenly, I'd love to just picture the scene. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." If the shepherds were scared before, my goodness, I reckon they're shaking in their boots now. This is the third song in Luke's opening accounts. We've had Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, and now we have the angel's Gloria. This is the first song which didn't rise from earth but came down from heaven. You see, in eternity past, the angels have always sung the Son of God's praise. They've always sung his praise. When they were created, they've always sung his praise. See, the sending of the Son into the world to save humanity was the most glorious demonstration that God ever made of his grace. God is highly glorified in the sending of the Savior. And yet, notice, this wasn't just for the glory of God. It's for the good of humanity. Jesus brings peace on earth. Peace on earth. Again, here I think we see Luke butting heads with Rome. This was the era of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And this peace only ever came through the sword. One atheistic, I think, philosopher at the time said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he cannot give peace of hearts." And we should add, neither can he give peace with God. See, our alienation with God is the root of all our troubles. The root of all our troubles. Outside of the Savior, humanity can never have peace with God and therefore never with one another. We're at war with God because of our sin, that debt that we owe. But Christ came, didn't he? And he took that certificate of debt that had your name on it, that had my name on it. The debt we could never pay was nailed to the cross. And Jesus cries, "It is finished. It is finished. Paid in full." Christ has come to bring peace between God and humanity. This is the good news of great joy. It's no wonder why the angels just burst forth in praise to God. And here I want us just to notice something. While the gospel is for all people, it only comes to those whom God is pleased to bless. Verse 14, it's clearer in the ESV. It says, "Peace among those with whom God is pleased." Yes, the gospel is for all kinds of people. Tax collectors, shepherds, lepers, adulterers, murderers, all sorts. But it only invades the heart of those whom God chooses to bless. The shepherds are the perfect example of that, aren't they? Were they here choosing God? No, of course not. They didn't choose God. God came and chose them. This is undeserved, unmerited, amazing grace. Undeserved, unmerited, amazing grace. The gospel comes in weakness. The gospel comes for all people, all kinds of people. And then finally, the gospel is for treasuring. The gospel is for treasuring. The shepherds, so they heard a message they can't ignore. They're active and eager, and so they go and hunt down Joseph and Mary. Verse 15 we read, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Hurry up, they're saying. We've got to check this thing out. And so off they go. They head for Bethlehem to find the baby, just as God has said. Verse 16, it says, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Shepherds are great evangelists, aren't they? They let everyone know what they've just been told. It was too good, wasn't it, not to share. And so they say, you know, the most amazing thing, seriously, has just happened. An angel rocks up and he tells us that this baby, your baby, the baby here, is the promised Savior, the Messiah, the Davidic King, the Lord. He'll come to bring peace on earth. It's going to be good news of great joy for all people. And this is the day we've longed for, they say. You can't blame them, can you? I mean, this is just news worth sharing. And what happens next is important because it shows us how to respond to the message of the gospel. What happens next is important because it shows us how to respond to the message of the gospel. Not everyone responds. Did you notice in the same way? Look at the first group in verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. It's not necessarily a bad thing. They're probably talking about this for months down the track. But it doesn't mean they've come to faith in Christ. Many people respond in this way, don't they? Especially at Christmas. They enjoy the story, find it sentimental, maybe wonder about it. But that's about as far as it gets. In verse 19... we see Mary's response. So those are the first people. Now we see Mary. Verse 19 says, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Dr. Luke probably knows this through Mary's own testimony. I think that makes the most sense. I remember in chapter 1, Luke went about speaking to the eyewitnesses. It's likely that Mary told Luke this information herself. The news of the shepherds must have been a great encouragement to her. You know, because from her perspective, things don't look great. I mean, she's likely frozen out of society in Bethlehem. Her son's lying in an animal feeding trough. But here is news that confirms her own angel visits. Something is special about this child. Here is the fulfillment of God's promises. And here we see Mary believing the shepherds, while not quite fully understanding it all. We have two Greek words that tell us that. The first is we see the word treasured. This word indicates that Mary's holding on to the gospel by faith. She's believing it and holding on to it. She's trusting that word. But then you have the word pondering. And that shows that she still has some things to work through. One commentator said, this word refers to a person who's puzzled by what they've heard, but keeps it in mind in order to understand it. Mary has a faith that seeks understanding. She has a faith that seeks understanding. She believes the promise of the gospel, but she hasn't quite worked it all out yet. There are lots of people like that. In some senses, all of us, in some ways, can be a bit like that. You know, we have faith, we believe, we do trust the promises of God concerning Jesus. But there are things that we still need to work through. Secondary issues. The shepherds, though, they had a more immediate response to the gospel. I'm not quite sure why. Maybe it's to do with the fact that it's often the least likely people that understand the gospel story more fully. It's probably that. Verse 20 we read, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The shepherds hear the gospel, believe the gospel, investigate it, see it, share it, celebrate it, all in a matter of hours. In verse 16, we're told they found Jesus. That means to search with the result of finding. It's a lovely way to describe someone coming to Christ. Anyone who looks for Jesus in faith will find him. Anyone who looks for Jesus in faith will find him. And once you've heard and believed the gospel, you share it, don't you? The shepherds were some of the very first evangelists. They took the gospel given by the angels and they shared it with others. They just couldn't keep the good news in. It just bubbled out of them. So it should be with us. And then finally, they went away praising God, you notice. Again, imitating the angels. The gospel leads us to worship. Our hearts burst forth in praise when we see what Jesus has done for us. You know, when we look at that baby in the manger and gaze at him hanging on a cross, our hearts burst forth in worship, don't they? Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? The gospel creates praise in the hearts. Well, after the shepherds left the scene, and when Jesus was 8 days old, we're told he was circumcised and named, just like John was. Verse 21, this is our last verse. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. See, like John, Jesus' name was given before he was born. But unlike John, Jesus' name means Savior. Savior. You know, some names mean a lot, others not so much. Jesus is the most important name of all. Jesus means Savior. He came to rescue. That's why Jesus was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Christmas isn't really about sweetness or feeling good in the middle of winter. It's about a rescue. Jesus came to save lost people, deeply needy people. In his magnum opus, The City of God, St. Augustine writes about the miseries of living as sinners in a fallen world. Then he goes on to say that there's no escape from this life. And then he writes, other than through the grace of Christ, our Savior, God and Lord. The very name Jesus shows this, for it means Savior. And what he saves us from most of all is life after this one, hell, which is more miserable still. An eternal life, more like death than life. This is why Jesus came into the world. He came to rescue us from hell. That rescue happened at the cross, but it began when the eternal Son took on flesh and came among us. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray.